All right, Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Everyone there? All right, I'm feeling the need to pray again. Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you made the way for us to come. Help us never to be deluded or deceived to think that we can come by our works. Lord, you finished the work, and we're so thankful for that. This morning, Lord, we've come because we want to know you. We want to understand your will. Would you build our faith? Would you meet each person here? Would you speak to us, Lord? We believe your word is truth. Sanctify us, Lord, with your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. When you gave your life to Jesus, radical things happened. Your sins were forgiven. The penalty that you deserved for your sin was paid completely. Your old life actually ended, and you received an entirely new life. You didn't deserve these things, but by God's grace, you were saved. It was God's gift for you, to you, and he paid for it. He paid for it on the cross of Calvary. You simply received that gift by placing your faith in Jesus, surrendering your life to Jesus, entrusting your future to Jesus. And you were set free. You were set free from the slave, the sin that used to be your master, that enslaved you. And it was a huge, huge change when you gave your life to Jesus Christ. But as you know, changes still need to take place in our lives. Oh, we're not who we were. Praise God for that. But we're not who we should be right now. And we're not who we will be. Praise God for that too. There are things that need to go from our lives, and there are things that need to be developed in our lives. We're each this project that the Lord began that he will complete one day. Now, recognizing that fact that we need to change, our tendency as humans is to get to work, is to figure out what we need to do to change, to become better or to improve. And this chapter that's before us is all about the process and how the law fits into that process. It was a personal chapter for Paul. As Paul, uncharacteristically in what we've observed since departing from chapter 1, in this chapter he wrote of himself many times. Actually, there are over 40 personal pronouns in this chapter, as this is very personal for Paul. Chapter 7, all about Paul's experience. It's the humble admission of a man who struggled with sin in his life personally. So let's take a look at it and see what we can learn. Chapter 7 and verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? So this is an axiom, a self-evident statement, something that everyone should know, that a law only has authority over a man's life as long as he lives. As long as you're alive, you are responsible to keep, and you are subject to the penalties of the established law. And death frees a man from his continued responsibility to keep the law. Dead men can't break laws, and dead men cannot be punished for law breaking. Dead men can't speed or lie or steal or cheat. They can't because they're dead. Dead men cannot commit adultery. Dead men cannot murder because they're dead. So that's just a self-evident principle, that the law is only in effect as long as you are alive. And then he gives us an example, specific example in verse 2. He said, "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." Now, according to the Old Testament law, a husband could divorce his wife if she was unfaithful to him. But a wife could never divorce her husband. The only way that she would be released from the marriage covenant is if her husband died. Death is what ended the covenant relationship. So if her husband died, she was free to remarry, to marry a new husband without being considered an adulteress. So it was the death of her husband that freed her from the law that defined her relationship with her husband, that defined her commitment with her husband. And so the death of her first husband would alter her obligations. Before her husband died, she lived in relation to the fact that she had a commitment to him. When he died, that law no longer governed what she did. She was free. So the death of her first husband would alter her obligations. When her husband died, she in a way died to the law that held her to that particular husband. She no longer had to live submitting to the principle that she needed to be faithful to her first husband. He died, and she, through his death, died to the law that kept her married to that man. That's the illustration. That's the principle of how death changes a person's obligations to live according to the law. Now, in verse 4, Paul begins to make the application. Verse 4, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." Now notice, the law didn't die. We're not talking about the law dying. Who died in this verse? Well, Paul wrote by the Spirit, "You have become dead to the law." And so you died to the law like the woman in the illustration whose first husband died, who was no longer obligated to keep the law that kept her to her first husband. We were bound to live in a certain way, but now we're free. Death changed our obligation. How did that happen? Well, we who believe in Jesus have become dead to the law, he says, through the body of Christ. Through the body of Christ. Through the fact that he died. You see, Jesus took on a human body. Jesus, who is God, came to earth, took on a human body, and became, in a way, that first husband. Remember, Jesus very clearly claimed to be the I Am, the God that spoke to Moses from the burning bush. You can see that in John 8:58. He said, "I am." That's how he identified himself. And if you take that fact that Jesus is God, he is the great I Am, and then you read through the Old Testament, you'll find that the Lord, the I Am, identified himself several times in the Old Testament as the husband of Israel. Three examples: Isaiah 54:4, Jeremiah 3:20, and Ezekiel 16. Isaiah 54:4, Jeremiah 3:20, and Ezekiel 16. You see, in a way, Israel was married to the Lord in a covenant relationship with the Lord who gave the law that defined Israel's relationship with him. Now, Jesus, who is God, who never ceased to be God, took on a physical body and was absolutely faithful to keep the law he defined. He was absolutely faithful in the relationship that he defined, but his people weren't. In fact, he actually called them adulterous people. Then he, Jesus, in his physical body, died on the cross of Calvary for the law-breaking of his bride, for the sin of his people. You see, he is the husband who died. And so we're freed from our old obligation to the old covenant, to the old legal relationship with God. Oh, the law still exists, but we're dead to it because of his death for us on the cross. He died to make it possible for us to have a new relationship, a relationship with the living, resurrected Lord Jesus. And it's through that new covenant, that new relationship, that we're called to bear fruit to God. So now we have a relationship with the one who died and rose from the dead, and it's only in that relationship that we can bear fruit to God. That's God's intent, that we would be fruitful. Fruit is what pleases God. You know, people talk about what is the fruit that God desires, and there are certainly many places in Scripture where it's defined. It's relating to our attitudes, certainly. Galatians chapter 5, 22 to 23. You know, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Those characteristics that are in our lives. But it's also related to our actions. Hebrews 13, 15 talks about the praise of our lips being fruit unto God. Philippians 1, 11, speaking of righteousness being, or right life is fruit to God. Fruit is what pleases Jesus. It's what he's seeking to bring and develop in our lives. It's what he promised to develop in our lives in John chapter 15 when he said, if we abide in him, our lives will bring forth fruit. And it's in that relationship as the bride of Christ that our lives begin to please him and our lives begin to bring forth fruit for him. And so we're living right now freed from a legal relationship with God under the old covenant, but now we're in a new covenant relationship with the living Lord Jesus, and it's only in that relationship that our lives can bring fruit for God and be what God wants them to be. So that's the principle that Paul's establishing here. And he continues to explain in verse 5. He said, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bring forth fruit to death. So you and I, at one time, were controlled by the lowest part of our human nature. That is our flesh. Our natural drives and desires controlled us. We did what feels good. We did what we wanted. We did what we perceived to bring us pleasure. A life after the feelings, the senses, the desires. That is a life of the flesh. It's a life that's living to please self. And the law did nothing to change us. In fact, when you were living in the flesh, Paul wrote explaining that the law actually aroused or awakened or stimulated to action your sinful passions. That when you were confronted with the law, it actually awakened things that were already in you, that were already in me. The sinful passions were already there, but as we heard the law, they came to the surface and they were aroused to action. And it can be in subtle ways. I think when you hear the law, one of the things that can happen is you can actually read it and say, well, I did that. And next thing you know, this ugly thing called pride can arise in your life. Or, you know, just the fact when somebody says, don't do something, our sinful flesh wants to do it. There's something in us that says, why not? It was funny. I was visiting my mom on Friday, and we were down in her basement in a storage area, and I looked over, and my dad had these old file cabinets that he had at our family's business that he moved home, and since he passed away, my mom hasn't gone through a lot of the stuff, but I looked over at this file cabinet, and I saw in my dad had put a label on this file cabinet that said, do not open. And you know, I stood there and I looked at it and I'm like, I wonder why he put that on there. I wonder why that says that. And I stood there for 2 or 3 minutes thinking, I wonder what's in that cabinet. So you know what I did? I opened it. But that's the reality of what our sinful flesh can do. You tell us not to do something, and there's something in us that says, why not? See, the law, Paul's building this point, the law doesn't change a person. The law, what it does is it reveals how messed up we really are by nature. It reveals how dead we really are. It reveals that we're really not living. We really haven't discovered what true life is. Now, look at verse 6. He said, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So in contrast, things are different. They should be different. That now we've been freed to live in a relationship with Jesus. We're not obligated to live in a legal relationship with God. We're not obligated to live according to some rule book where we're focused on the rules. And praise God for that. For that old legal relationship was a bad relationship. It was a bad marriage, so to speak. Because of our failures. Because of our unfaithfulness, not his. We weren't ever able to meet the requirements. But in this new relationship, things are different. So we serve not out of legal obligation, not out of our own strength or our own efforts or our own human flesh. Instead, we've been given new life. We've been given a life that's united with him, a spiritual life, the Spirit of God living within us, leading us, empowering us, directing us, giving us what we need to serve God. So the new way is not external and imposed, but it's internal and supernatural. The old ways were external and natural and imposed. The new way is internal and supernatural. So laying down this principle, it raises a question. Verse 7, Paul said, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would have not known sin except through the law. For I would have not known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. So Paul raising the question, if the law can't save me or change me, since the law seems to actually draw out the worst in me, does this mean the law is problematic? Is the law less than perfect? In other words, is the law sin? And he wrote his answer in the strongest possible way in the Greek language of his day, saying, absolutely not, of course not, certainly not. The law is perfect. The law is in no way a failure or a mistake. Now, as he continued to explain, for the first time since the beginning of this letter, since chapter 1, he began to use first person singular pronouns. In other words, he began to write about his own experience. And he points out through his own experience that the law is indeed useful, that it's helpful. As he explains here, that he would not have known sin except through the law. The principle he pointed to back in chapter 3, verse 20, when he said, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And here, personally, he's talking about how he discovered sin through the law. And that's the purpose of the law, to reveal our need, to reveal our problems, to reveal our trouble. And yes, God created me and you with an inward knowledge of right and wrong written on our conscience, Romans 2:15. And even though we have a sense of right and wrong, it is the law that defines the problem and brings us into an awareness of our responsibility for that problem before God. Okay, although you have a sense of right and wrong, it's the law that brings that problem to our awareness, and it makes us more aware of our responsibility before God. You see, without the law, you can know what you're doing is wrong. There's that possibility. And you can have a sense that you should change. But the law adds to that revelation that it's not that you're just doing something wrong, but you're actually violating God's standards. That things are wrong in your relationship with God. You see, the law reveals sin, and it is absolutely perfect in fulfilling that purpose. So Paul here, as he's writing, isn't writing in a condemning way, but he wrote honestly admitting his covetousness, that he said that I, Paul, desired something. I realized that I was desiring something that I didn't possess, that I longed to have something that someone else had. And it was that law that revealed to him that it was sin in coveting what someone else had. So Paul saying the law was helpful for me in that way, personally. Verse 8, he said, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. So like a military operation, sin used the commandments as a beachhead to launch its attack against Paul. The law made Paul aware of what was in his heart. And before coming to the commandment, sin was kind of undercover. It was unrecognized as sin in his life. There wasn't a struggle against covetousness before the commandment came. But when the commandment came, suddenly he was in a battle. And he recognized that his own desires were evil. Before the law, he didn't see it that way. But suddenly he realized, I'm sinning against God. Verse 9. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So when Paul was saved, he had been attempting to live by the law. In fact, he called himself a Pharisee of Pharisees. He followed the external rules, and yet in looking at his life, he was actively opposed to the church, persecuting believers and blaspheming the name of Jesus, all while thinking that he was serving God. But then Jesus interrupted his journey on the road to Damascus, and Jesus, by his grace, gave Paul an opportunity to be forgiven and freed and reconciled. And there on the road to Damascus, Paul saw Jesus and called him Lord. And in that moment, he was forgiven and freed and reconciled. As Paul believed on the Lord Jesus, he was given a brand new life. He was then filled with the Holy Spirit. He was baptized, and he was alive, more alive than he'd ever been. And maybe you can remember that. When you first surrendered to Jesus, or when you were first filled with the Holy Spirit, and suddenly there was something new happening and you had a new life and it was just a wonderful experience. And that was Paul. He was thinking about Jesus. He was alive with Jesus. He was focused on Jesus. He was alive without the law. He was experiencing an abundant life that Jesus came to give. Remember, Jesus came to give life and that more abundantly. And he was just wonderfully enjoying this abundant life. But then the commandment came. Now we don't know when that happened. But at some point, Paul, in reading the law, realized, I've been coveting. And he became aware of his sin. And the life that he was enjoying suddenly seemed to be snuffed out due to the sin that he discovered in his life. Sin revived and he died. Maybe you've had that experience, like, oh, man. And suddenly the excitement is gone. The commandment kind of killed him in a way. Verse 10, and the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. So the commandments, remember, of God, reveal life as God intended it to be. The characteristics of a righteous life, an abundant life, a full life. In fact, remember, Luke chapter 10, a lawyer came to Jesus. Luke 10, beginning in verse 25. Luke 10, 25 to 28. The word says, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested Jesus, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he wasn't just speaking about a lot of life. He was speaking about an abundant life, a full life, a life that is really living. And Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? And so the teacher, the lawyer, answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. And that's the essence of the law. Remember that the essence of the law is to love God with everything you have and to love your neighbor as yourself. And if you could do it perfectly, you would experience life, eternal and abundant. Psalm 119:93 says it this way, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. So Paul, in reading the commandments, discovered that he was a sinner. And it killed him. It wiped him out. It brought death. Verse 11. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and it killed me. So sin is deceptive. You understand that, right? Sin is deceptive. Even when sin is uncovered by the law, sin suggests you can do something about it. You can fix it. You can work harder, try harder, do something to conform to the command that's killing you. If you just work harder at it, sin would say, you'll be okay. You see, our sinful nature is ready to spring into action and to fix the sin that the law reveals. And that's a deception. Because if you try to live by the law, you'll fail and you'll actually feel like you're cursed. Because you'll just be like, I can't do it. I can't do it. I can't do it. See, attempting to live by the law will kill you. It will kill you. The problem is my sin, not the law. The law is perfect. It's my sin that gets in the way. Verse 12. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. So God's law is holy. It's sacred. It belongs to the Lord who is holy. His law is fair. His law is equitable. The law is right. There's absolutely nothing wrong with the law. Read it. Read the Ten Commandments. There's nothing wrong with it. I mean, what's wrong with do not murder? I like that that's there, you know? What's wrong with do not steal? What's wrong with do not commit adultery? What's wrong with do not lie? What's wrong with do not covet? What's wrong with love one another? Or love another person as you love yourself? Look, if you read the law, it's completely right. It's absolutely right. Verse 13. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear, sin was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So Paul knew the law was good for him. Look, sin was the villain, not the law. It wasn't the law against the crime that was wrong. I just had this thought that came into my mind. Maybe that's something that the judges in our country need to be reminded of. It's not the law that is wrong. It's the one who commits the crime who is wrong. So the law revealed the fact of sin within Paul and that he was missing out what he could be enjoying without the sin in his life. Look, the world around us needs to see the reality of sin, to know that they've offended a holy God, to know that they need a Savior. It's not that there's something wrong, I got to fix it. It's there's something wrong and you've sinned against a holy God. That you're guilty before God. And the world around us needs to know that they've offended a holy God. And they need a Savior. You see, people understand there are things that are wrong in their lives and they're always looking for solutions. What people need to see and what the message we have to give is what's wrong in your life is sin. And the answer, the solution, is that there's a Savior. But you know, the revelation of the fact of sin is not only good for the world that needs a Savior, it's good for us who are believers as well. And as a person of the Word, if you're reading the Word literally, if you're taking it seriously, you will discover that you're a sinner. And it's good to see the reality of our own sinfulness. It's good to see. I don't know why people avoid talking about sin. It's good to see the reality of our own sinfulness. The Word of God has this way of revealing it to us, and it shows us, look, we haven't arrived. It makes us aware of our need. It keeps us humble before God. Not boasting or arrogant, but it keeps us humble. And that's a good thing. It makes us way more appreciative of grace. Man, if I know that I'm a sinner, I'm so thankful that he saved me. And it provides this inspiration, actually, to extend more mercy to other people. You see, it's part of the path that leads to holiness and sanctification. It's part of the path of becoming like Christ, and that is to understand the exceeding sinfulness of our sin. So the law is good for us. It doesn't save us, but it fulfills an important part in our lives. Paul continued, verse 14, and he wrote, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." This is Paul the Apostle saying, we know, the church recognizes, we as believers perceive that the law is spiritual. The law is divine communication from God in the spiritual realm. It speaks to the spiritual man, and it goes beyond externals. It deals with attitudes of the heart. It's not just external rules, but it goes all the way to the innermost part of man. Remember, that's what Jesus was trying to help people see in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, explaining that outward righteousness is not enough, that your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. He said, you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That the man who has lust in his heart was as guilty as the adulterer, and the man that had unrighteous anger within his heart was in the same danger of facing judgment as the murderer. Jesus made it clear that it's about the heart, not just the action. It extended past the externals, and that's the law. It's past externals. It deals with the issues of the heart. It's spiritual by nature. God's communication goes deeper than dealing with just actions. It deals with the inward things in mankind. And if you face the law honestly, you'll understand that, yes, the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. The law reveals how and when we've been governed by our old nature, it reveals when we're living for the flesh, when we're living with fleshly energy, when we're living for ourselves. And the law reveals how your flesh has retained power and how you're letting sin run your life. The law reveals when we're not living a spiritual life, but a carnal life, permitting sin to drive and the flesh to drive. And that's what we do. We sell ourselves to do evil. Isn't that what? Look at Paul in verse 14. Look at it again. He says that, for we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. We sell ourselves under sin. In other words, we give in to some temptation for a perceived benefit, and it's the law that reveals it to us. Now notice, Paul continued writing openly about his personal struggle, his then-present personal struggle. Verse 15, for what I am, present tense, doing, I do not understand, for what I will to do, present tense, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. So Paul said, I don't get it. What I love and approve of, what I desire to do, I don't do. I skip it. And what I hate, what I disapprove of, what I don't want anything to do with, I end up doing. And he felt out of control. He was unable to hinder the behavior he detested and unable to do what he would have loved to do. And so he felt like a slave. He's struggling, battling in sin that had some control in his life. That's the reality I think that each of us face in different areas of our lives. The world would call it an addiction. But here we see Paul defining it as a sin struggle. Listen, sin is always a problem for a servant of God. Do you hear me? Sin is always a problem for a servant of God. A servant of God is never, ever, ever, ever okay with sin in their life. A servant of God is not okay with sin in his or her life. A servant of God wants to do the right thing when the right thing is revealed to him or her. In fact, I would caution you, if you're in sin and you're okay with it, that's a dangerous place to be. If you're in sin and you're okay with it, you need to stop and ask yourself, well, who is really Lord of my life? Is Jesus really the Lord, the authority of my life? Have you truly surrendered to Jesus? Because if you've surrendered to him and you discover sin in your life, you don't want it there. And your words will be much like Paul's. Now, this struggle against sin is evidence of a person's deep belief about the law of God. Look at verse 16. He said, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. What? Yeah, if I do what I will, that's the key, will not to do, I agree with the law that the law is good. See, the struggle, Paul pointed out, was evidence of his agreement with the law, his conviction about the nature of the law, that the law is good. His attitude towards his behavior, the fact that he thought that what he was doing was wrong, was evidence that he believed the law reveals the right thing to do. So people who aren't saved, and maybe you can remember before you were saved, you often did wrong and you didn't care. A believer will want to do the right thing and will believe that God's word reveals what is right. And since Paul wanted to do the right thing, he said, look, I believe that the law is good. And he struggled and he reasoned. Look at verse 17. He said, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now he's beginning to make a delineation, a separation. The real Paul was born not in Tarsus, but on the road to Damascus. The born again Paul, the spiritual Paul, was not the rebel. And he saw sin as a squatter almost, as taking up residence in his life. Sin was not an honored guest. It wasn't a legitimate residence in his life, but something that he didn't want in his life at all. Before Paul met Jesus, he did the wrong thing, but he didn't have this struggle within himself about it. In fact, remember, persecuting the church, blaspheming Jesus, he was okay with that. In fact, he thought it was the right thing to do. And yes, the Lord was goading him, but Paul was living for sin and in sin. But when he was born again, he was given a new nature that is in complete agreement with God. And the same thing is true for you. Listen to this verse. It's radical. 1 John 3:9. 1 John 3:9 says, whoever has been born of God does not sin. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. So that's speaking of our new nature, our new life, our spiritual life that is within us, that is who we are really as a person, is completely in harmony with God and is sinless. But at the same time, have you noticed, we live in a body that is fallen, and we have this mind that's been infected by and influenced by our sinful body, the sinful world, and the temptation all around us. So although inwardly the new creature that we are in Christ is perfect, we still have to cope with a mind that is being renewed and a body that will one day be transformed. And so John, who said, whatever is born of God does not sin, in that same book, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, he said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And in 1 John 1:10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the word is not in us. So there's this battle that goes on within each of us between the flesh, our old fallen nature, and the spirit, our new life, our spiritual life. And that's what Paul's highlighting here. He says, it's not me that does this. It's sin that's dwelling in me. That's the way, same way, it's a different way of saying Galatians 5:17, which says the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. Have you felt the battle? Do you understand it? It's there. It's in within each of us. Now, don't misunderstand this. Paul wasn't resigned to the fact that he was sinning because sin dwelled in him. He wasn't okay with it. He wasn't saying, oh, well, we all do it. No, he wasn't trying to absolve himself of responsibility. He was like, not me. He wasn't doing that either. He wasn't saying, well, it's that other guy that's in me. No, he wasn't doing that either. Look at verse 18. He said, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. So the more Paul tried, the more he was persuaded that he couldn't do it. Perhaps you've been there. Perhaps you're there. I know as I read the Word, as I spend time in devotions, as I open up the Bible, I read it and I say, I want to be a good servant. I want to be a good son, Lord. I want to be a good pastor. I want to be a good father. I want to be a good husband. Lord, I want to be who you want me to be. I want to be a good friend. But I fail. I'm often unable to live up to what I desire to be. Now notice, Paul wrote in verse 18 that he was having difficulty. He said, how to perform what is good. That's what he was having difficulty with, how to perform what is good. That was his issue. How? How do I perform what is good? That was his issue. And there are all kinds of people and experts today that seem to present like they have the answer. And they get rich and popular offering their ideas. You can read their books, attend their seminars, listen to their teachings, go to their groups. There are scores of how to perform materials out there for you to consume. Just go into a Christian bookstore, you'll find them. How to. They're all over the place. How to. Remember, next time you see that, the Apostle Paul wrote, how to perform what is good I do not find. He knew what to do, but he couldn't figure out how to do it. And if the Apostle Paul couldn't, who can? See, you can know the right things to do. You can understand all the principles about being a good husband and being a good wife, being a good friend, being a good employee, being a good employer, being a good parent. You can understand all the right things. But that's entirely different than successfully performing them. That can be frustrating. And that can be a big continual struggle. As Paul wrote again in verse 20, he said, now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So he restated what he wrote. Well, in verse 21, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. So he restated what he wrote in verse 17. The real me is not the failure, it's the sin that's in me. Oh, it used to be me. Notice he said, is no longer I who do it. It used to be me. But now that I've been made new, that now that I've become new in Christ, it's not me. It's the sin that is within me. And it's an issue that I'm going to have until I'm raptured or I die. 1 John chapter 3, 2-3. 1 John 3, 2-3. Beloved, now we are children of God. Right now. You believe in Jesus, you are a child of God right now. He accepts you like you are. He loves you like you are. You're his child. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. What are you going to be tomorrow, the next day, 10 years from now? But we know, he said, that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. When we see Jesus, we'll be like him. The work will be done. No more sin struggle then. No more flesh struggle then. When we see him, we'll be like him. And then John concludes that section and he says, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. So since the fact is that when I see him, I'll be like him, the fact is that one day there will be no more struggles, and since it's his purpose to make me like himself, then I'm going to act in agreement with that purpose. And I'm going to want to see my life purified. I'm going to want to be like Jesus. That's what Paul wrote in verse 22. He said, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Like inside, that's what I want. It's the man is blessed who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night, Psalm 1 says. Psalm 119, 162 says, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. And we're like, yes, this is awesome. My inward man that is being renewed, the spiritual part of me delights in God's word. Because although it reveals to me how wrong I am at times, it gives me the opportunity to be changed and transformed and to be made right. I rejoice, I delight in the settled principles revealed in God's word. The immaterial part of me delights in the law of God. I like it, I love it. I want to please the Lord. But there's another settled, established principle in my life, verse 23. But I see another law, settled, established principle in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So there is another law that is settled, a settled rule, a statement of order, an established principle that is observable in my members. Paul is saying that I know my eyes are prone to look at things they should not. My tongue is prone to say things that I should not. My ears are prone to listen to things that I shouldn't be listening to. And my flesh all along says, go ahead. No one will know. It will feel good. It will make you happy. It will be fun. And that he says, that's a settled principle. That's a law in my members. These fleshly desires, these sinful impulses are seeking to control me. And the battleground is here in my mind. And when my fallen nature, my sinful body, it is there trying to rule me and trying to take me captive to sin. It is a battle and it is reality. Have you been there? Are you there? Is there a sin in your life that you can't get over? Are you battling with the sinful thoughts, sinful ideas? Because this is not about an odd Christian experience. You understand that? This is something that we, as sinners, saved by God's grace, go through. I can't tell you how many times over the past 19 years that someone has come to me and they've just been so beat up because they are dealing with a struggle against sin in their heart and their mind. And you can open up to Romans chapter 7 and say, look, this is the Apostle Paul. The things he wanted to do, he didn't do. The things he didn't want to do, he kept on doing. This is a part of our life as Christians. And so here, as Paul was dealing with it personally, look at verse 24. He wrote, O wretched man that I am. Underline this next word. Who will deliver me from this body of death? There's a shift here. There's a change here. Paul, absolutely disgusted with himself, he had to come to this place that Jesus described as being poor in spirit, mourning over his sin. He was so aware of his sin, so confronted by his struggle, so sad about the condition of his life. He was like Isaiah, who when the Lord was revealed, he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Or like Peter, who when the Lord did the miracle, giving him a great catch, said, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." Or like the publican, the tax collector, who stood afar off from the Lord and wouldn't even raise his eyes to heaven and beat his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's who Paul was in this moment. He's like, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And unfortunately, one of the reasons that sin struggles continue and sin seems to be winning is that sometimes people don't get to this point where they're willing to say, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And it's reinforced by our society saying, "Well, you're not that bad. You're good. You can do it. Oh, it's not that bad. Everybody's like that." You have to get to this point where you're poor in spirit, where you're mourning over your sin, where you're willing to say, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And then the shift, the change. Verse 18, remember back in verse 18, he said, "How to perform what is good, I do not find." But here's the shift where he's not asking how anymore. He's asking who? Who? And that's the key. That's the key. It's not in self-effort. The answer is not in your ability to overcome your sin through a series of steps or disciplines or efforts. That's our tendency. That's what our flesh gravitates to. But the answer is outside of yourself. The answer is a person. The fact is, you still need a Savior. I still need a Savior. And that's the answer. Verse 25. "I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." So at the very end, he restates the problem, the battle, the struggle, that I'm knowing these concepts. I know that I want to serve the Lord. My flesh wants to serve sin. I see this happening. And in the midst of all this, as he's crying out, "Oh, wretched man that I am," he says, "Thank you, God, for Jesus." You see, Jesus is the one who can save us from our flesh. Jesus is the one who can save us from our struggle. You couldn't save yourself from the consequences of your sin. You can't. That's why Jesus came to die on the cross, to pay for the consequences of your sin, to pay your debt. Only Jesus could do that. Likewise, you cannot save yourself from the power of sin. Only Jesus can. Only through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's the hope, that if you're battling sin, it's wonderful to recognize that it's sin. It's wonderful to realize that you can't do anything about it. But you have to come to the place where you're saying, "Oh, Jesus, you're the one I need." It's not a how-to, it's a who-to. I need him. As you receive Christ Jesus, our Lord, Paul wrote in Colossians, so walk in him. When you receive Jesus, you were nothing, he was everything. That's the way the walk continues. You're nothing, he's everything. And as you build that relationship, as you walk in that relationship, as you connect with Jesus, you'll find yourself more than a conqueror. I'm getting ahead of myself. Read ahead, chapter 8. Because the good news is that Jesus can give you and will give you victory if you get to this point. "Oh, wretched man that I am." Who? "Oh, it's you, Jesus. You'll give me the victory." Through him, abiding in him, through your relationship with him. Remember, that old relationship's gone. And we have a new covenant, a new relationship. And that's where not only is there salvation, but there's sanctification. Not only is there forgiveness, but there's freedom. Not only is there hope, but there is victory. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, so much that you're our Savior. Help us not to run away from our problems, to not excuse our problems, to not turn from them, but to own them honestly. To not redefine your word or explain it away, but to own it for what it says. We're thankful, Lord, that you reveal to us our need. so that we can be dependent on you, we can look to you, we can grow in you, and we can discover the fruit, Lord, that only you can produce in our lives. Lord, I pray for those here that are struggling, Lord, that you would help them to find victory in surrender. And for those that haven't yet surrendered to you, that, Lord, you would draw them to yourself, that they might experience forgiveness and life eternal. Thank you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.